Let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles. And if you're in need of a Bible, there are some handsome gentlemen strutting down the aisles with Bibles. If you'll just raise your hand, they will get you a Bible. And just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. John chapter 14 this morning, as we continue our study in this series. Looking at one of the more beautiful and yet more controversial sayings of Christ this morning. Let's begin reading John chapter 14 and verse 1. Words of Christ, where it reads, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and I will get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going." "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Let's pray together. So, Lord, we lift your word to you now and ask that you would bless it. You have blessed it. We ask that you would speak through your word to us this morning and show us your Son, our Savior. We invite you to speak to us personally, deeply, individually, and then together as a church. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us fresh with ears to hear and with hearts that are open. Give me lips to speak now your word with boldness, with simplicity, and with love. We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So for the last several months, we've been looking at this picture of Jesus painted in this, the one of the four accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life, the gospel according to John. As you read this gospel, there's a really interesting dynamic from a time perspective. The first 12 chapters race through 30 plus years of Jesus' life. I mean, lightning fast. And then all of a sudden, chapters 13 through 17, right? This window captures one evening. Like a massive section of this book is dedicated to just one night, racing through until this moment. This is the moment where before Jesus was betrayed and arrested and then crucified, he stole away for one last dinner, for one last evening in an intimate setting with his closest friends and followers to meet with them one last time, to look into their eyes, to pray for them and to speak with them and to share his closing thoughts, his final words. John dedicates this very large, this very beautiful section of his book to those precious moments when Jesus, before he went to the cross, shared his heart with his closest followers and friends. And here in this section of that moment, Jesus is comforting them. They're troubled, and he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to put courage in their chest, because what's about to take place is going to rattle them to the core. He knows that in just a few short hours, they are going to see their Savior crucified, and that's going to shock and it's going to disturb them. It's going to totally disrupt their sense of peace and their sense of security. And so he's looking into their eyes. He's trying to fill their chests with courage. And in this moment, he says to them, "I am the way." Now, Jesus meant that to be a source of great comfort, so we're going to talk about that. But because that statement, Jesus' statement, "I am the way," is one of his most radical and controversial statements, we got to talk about that for a minute. Because while for Christians, looking to Jesus' words here in this scene does bring comfort, for a lot of people who are not yet Christians, they look at statements like this, statements where Jesus says, "I'm the only way to God," and he says it really emphatically, "and there's no other way to him but through me," like double true, right? They look at statements like this, and it's, you know, at a minimum, confusing, if not repulsive, or in some cases, they look at it as a danger to society. That if people buy into ideas like this, it produces dangerous human beings. And so this morning, before we dive into the comfort, I want to look at the controversy of what it is that Jesus says here and really kind of dig into this idea. How could a Christian who has relationships with other people who are not Christians believe stuff like this? I mean, is it okay? Is it right? Is it okay for somebody who would like to be a decent human being to believe that their view of God is right and everyone else's view of God is wrong? Like, that's what we're talking about here. Anybody else have friends that are not yet Christians that you deeply respect? It gets difficult to imagine how would you sit down with that friend and over coffee at Starbucks. Pull out your phone, read John chapter 14, verse 6, and say, you know, Jesus once said he was the only way to God and you can't get to him except through Jesus. Like, it raises a little bit of an issue. And so we're going to dive into first the controversy of this statement, and then second, we'll look at the comfort that Jesus wants to bring. So the first, let's dive into the controversy. Jesus claimed to be the way, the only way to God. And for some, they would say, how exclusive. How exclusive, how rude, how wrong for someone to believe that their view of God was the one true way to look at God. As one person put it, it's arrogant to say that your religion is superior and to try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. I don't know if you know anyone who would buy into this or believe this kind of an idea, but there are many that think that it's wrong for anyone to believe that their view of God is the one true way to look at God. They advocate to embrace all religions as equally valid, right? And in a society where we live so closely with and we work so closely with and we play ball with and we coach ball teams with and we send our kids to school with families that believe very different things than our family does, how could someone operate as a decent human being if at their core they believed that that person's view of God was very wrong and that the world would be a better place if everyone believed their own version of how God should be viewed? That's kind of the challenge, the problem that's presented by this passage. There are many that say that it would be wrong for someone to believe that that one person's view of God is right and everyone else's view is wrong. They believe that Christians who think that their view of God is right and everyone else is wrong, that's a wrong perspective. They would look at Jews who have a particular view of God and who think that they're right and everyone else is wrong, that's wrong. That they would think that the Muslim, the Buddhist, that anyone who believes that their view of God is the one true way to look at God, they're just frankly wrong. Well, here's where this idea breaks down. The idea that an exclusive view of God is wrong is itself an exclusive view of God. All right, so if your brain just blew up, it's all right. It's early. I don't know if you had enough coffee. Make use of our coffee cart before Sunday. Bring your brain in here, but let's think about this for a moment. If I believe that everyone in the world should adopt a view of God that says all roads lead to God, that is itself an exclusive view of God. I'm saying that I'm right and you're wrong and that you should adopt my view of God. Following me? So here's how this makes sense. If someone is threatened by the idea of an exclusive view of God, frankly, there is no other way to look at him. Because the moment I make a decision about what I believe about God, there are going to be people that disagree with me. There is nobody who has this all-inclusive view of God. Does that make sense? I'm butchering this terribly. So I'll read from somebody who is far more eloquent at this kind of stuff, Tim Keller, who in his book, The Reason for God, wrote this. He says, "It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all religions are equal, is right." He sums it up this way. He says, "We are all exclusives in our belief about religion. We just are exclusive in different ways." So as Christians who want to believe Jesus and who look at him saying here that there is only one way to heaven, we don't have to be threatened by the idea that that is an exclusive perspective, because frankly, everyone's perspective of God is an exclusive view. It just matters on how we behave on that idea, right? Let's drill a little deeper in. So some would be offended by Jesus' statement because of how exclusive it is. Some would be offended at Jesus' statement because of how crazy it is, right? Here is a man in human history saying, there's only one way to God and I'm him, right? A man who was merely a man and said that kind of thing would be crazy, right? It's one thing for someone to say, I've studied ancient manuscripts and I've thought deeply and I've meditated and I've reflected on the universe and I have discovered the path towards God. Now, that's a bold and wild claim, and there have been lots of people in human history who have said, I've discovered the way. Jesus, unique in all of human history, did not say, I've discovered the way. He said, you want to know the way? You're looking at him. That's a categorically different kind of claim. The one that, if made by a human being who was not capable of fulfilling such of a statement, would be cuckoo, right? C.S. Lewis draws on this idea in one of his more famous passages from his book, Mere Christianity. Let me read with you a quote from his book. He says this, pointing to Jesus's radical claims about being the only way to God and other claims, like he claims to forgive people's sins whom he's never met. He claimed to live before Abraham, a patriarch that lived hundreds of years before he did. Jesus made all sorts of very wild claims. And in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, he says, I'm trying here in drawing your attention to these claims to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. There are plenty of people who say, you know what, this Jesus thing, he said a lot of cool things, I'm good with that. The problem is in addition to saying a lot of cool things, he said a lot of things which, if not true, would put him in the category of crazy, right? That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with someone who says he is a poached egg. Hear the cuckoo clock, right? Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I'm trying to draw your attention to the fact that a man once stood on this planet and said, I am the one way to God. That man was Jesus, which if that's not true is crazy. But think about this. There have been plenty of people in human history who have claimed to be God. They're typically not the kind of people you would want to leave your kids with alone, right? Roman emperors, Jim Jones, other folks, they end up in newspapers or history books because their lives were crazy, right? There have also been, in human history, people who were incredibly kind, incredibly courageous, incredibly virtuous, incredibly noble, but they never claimed to be God because they were not crazy. And yet onto the the stage of human history walks a man who was both the kindest, wisest, most noble, a man of unparalleled wisdom and character, Jesus Christ, who both walks in that wisdom and character and then makes the claim to be the one path to God. Jesus is very unique in this category, and so before we dismiss him as crazy, you have to take into account the fact that his life is of matchless character. So though the claim is exclusive and it could be perceived as crazy, it might be something more, just might. Okay, the last thought about this being a controversial statement, and we'll get into the comfort here, is that some people look at these exclusive religious ideas and they think that they're dangerous. Especially after 9/11 happened and we watched a group of people who were fueled by their deep-seated passion about a particular type of a view of God commit terrible atrocities that took hundreds of people's lives. This conversation about the dangers of believing things too much, or another phrase, religious fundamentalism, stoked like a wildfire here in our nation. Newspapers and articles were filled with, this is the problem with religion. In fact, there was one such a post, this was actually at the anniversary of 9/11, many years later, in the Huffington Post, there was an article entitled, The Worldwide Danger of Religious Fundamentalism, in which the author John Whitehead writes, fundamentalism, which stresses strict and literal adherence to a set of basic principles, is worrisome in any form, whether it be social, political, or religious. He goes on to say that religious fundamentalists, however, are particularly dangerous. In imposing their views on the rest of the world, religious fundamentalists are hostile to anything that disagrees with their religion. Here's the equation. If you believe something a little bit, that's fine, but if you believe it too much, you get crazy and you become a danger to the people around you. That's essentially the line of thought that he's taking. And there is, in a sense, a truth to that, right? Many of us know plenty of people that are part of religions that some of whom, when radicalized, do terrible things. And yet, we don't suspect that our friend who believes in that same religion is capable of such atrocities for varying degrees, right? We've experienced their graciousness, their kindness, their character, we're not as suspicious that they would be susceptible. And so in those particular examples, we might think, well, maybe it's because they aren't as serious about their ideas as other people's are. They haven't gone to that kind of fundamentalist radical idea. And so wouldn't the world be a better place if we all just kind of kept our own cute little cubicle inside of our lives where we tucked our religious beliefs, and just as long as you don't believe anything too much, nobody, you know, gets crazy, the world would be a better place. There is a sense in which believing a religious fundamental idea could become dangerous. Tim Keller, in that same book, The Reason for God, describes what he calls the slippery slope of the heart. And I think it's an interesting exercise because it brings a critical perspective on ourselves as Christians. There are degrees to which that you might be on this paradigm. And so let's think about this this morning. Think about this. When you believe that your view of God is right and everyone else's view of God is wrong, that can, doesn't necessarily, which we'll get to in a minute, but that can lead to a sense of isolation. You spend less time around people who don't see their view of God differs from yours, right? And so you spend time away from them. Then as you spend less time away from, you spend less time with people who disagree with you, you're no longer really in the know about who they are, so you begin to believe other people's perspectives of them, right? You only hear what other people think about their ideas or about people who believe such things. So you have this cartoonish, this caricaturized view of them. And if distanced from people and tainted in your perspective of them, your perspective isn't informed by real interactions with those people. You only see them from a distance through the lens of other people's opinions. You're then more susceptible to ostracizing them or taking part in actively oppressing them, making decisions that would make their lives more difficult. I'll read Keller's words from his book. I think it's interesting because I think as Christians, we can be capable of this. If we're not careful, everyone we spend time with will be Christian. If we're not careful, that will put us in a place where we don't really understand the lives of people who are not Christians. We can caricaturize them and then ostracize ourselves from them. Keller, his book reads like this. He says, "Religion, generally speaking, does tend to create a slippery slope in the heart. Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth. This naturally leads to a feel for them to feel superior to those who have differing beliefs. Also, a religion tells its followers that they are saved and connected to God by devotedly performing that truth. This moves the followers of that religion to separate from those who are less devoted in their efforts to live a pure life. Therefore, it's easy for one religious group to stereotype and caricaturize other ones. Once this situation exists and you have groups of people that have caricaturized and ostracized themselves from other groups, once the situation exists, it can easily spiral down into the marginalization of those other people or active oppression, abuse, or violence against them." Do you see the danger of that? This is so important as Christians that we not fall into this trap. I'm going to, in a moment, explain to you why, at its core, Christianity should never produce the kind of religious fundamental that is a danger to the world. But for a moment, let's just consider the fact, let's ask ourselves, the way that I'm living my life, am I distancing myself further and further and further from really knowing and understanding the lives of people who are not yet Christians? There is something to be said for building our lives in a way that we surround ourselves with good influences, but if we're not careful, we will isolate, and that is never God's intent for a Christian life. Okay, here's the punchline. Not all fundamental views of God, not all radical, deeply held views of God lead to the type of dangerous, violent activity like we're concerned about in our culture. Right after the 9/11 attack happened, Tim and his wife, Kathy Keller, were reading an article. Their life was dedicated to a ministry in Manhattan, where the Twin Towers fell. So this was very close to home for them. And so shortly after that, they were reading a news article that was kind of riffing on the dangers of fundamentalism. And there was a line in there that said that, you know, religious fundamentalism always leads to violence, always leads to terrorism. And Kathy Keller, Tim's wife, says, "That's nuts. Have you ever heard of an Amish terrorist? And yet you've never seen somebody more fundamental than the Amish, right?" The question isn't how deeply do you believe something. The question is, what is that thing that you deeply believe? You see, at the core of Christianity, at the core of the teachings of this book, are ideas which, if deeply held, undermine the kind of self-righteousness that leads to violence that's inspired by religion. You see, this book teaches that every single person on this planet, whether or not they agree with this book, was created in the image of God. That every single person on this planet has the imprint of God's own nature, of his wisdom, of his character on them. That they're of infinite value and worth. This book teaches that every single one of us, as a part of the sin entering the world, have been cosmically broken. We are all broken in ways that none of us can fix by ourselves. That we're all separated from God and on a trajectory away from him. All of us. There are not good people and bad people. This book teaches there are distant people from God, and we're all them. This book teaches that there are not people who find their way to God, but that the God behind this book sent his son to be our way, which is the substance of our text this morning, so that everyone can, and God desires to be saved. If a Christian is acting self-righteous or is hostile towards another group of people, it is, my friends, not because they believe this too deeply, but because they don't believe it deeply enough. There is a fundamental in this book which, if believed, will radicalize somebody, but not towards violence, but to self-sacrifice, to love, and to humility. That is the intent of this book. So let's not go on with the nonsense about there's a danger in believing things too passionately. We have to criticize not the passion, but the substance of the belief. So as Christians, there's no need for us to shy away from believing that there is one true view of God, because frankly, everyone's view of God is exclusive. And yes, if Jesus were merely a man, the kind of stuff that he said was crazy. But look at the character of such a man. And do you put him into the same category as the nut jobs that have been in human history, so bold as to claim that they were God? There is a categorical difference about this man, Jesus. And then lastly, we don't have to be afraid about believing something too passionate if that thing at its core would undermine our self-centeredness and pride. So there is controversy around what he said, but it's needless. All right, so let's talk about the comfort of this thing, because that's Jesus' intent. He didn't intend to start some kind of cultural commentary. Again, he's on his way to the cross. He's looking into the eyes of his followers who are rattled with fear. They're terrified because in a few moments earlier, he was explaining to them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be taken away from you. He's explained that Peter, the one who was leading the pack, was going to deny that he even knew Jesus. And I mean, they're used to seeing Jesus tell people, hey, this is coming in your future, and watching him be right like every time. So when Jesus starts saying these terrifying things, they're not blowing it off. They're realizing like something crazy is about to happen, and they're rattled with fear. And to stabilize them, to encourage them, he's looking into their eyes and he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Where he lives, there's already beauty beyond what you can imagine, but I'm gonna go to him to make a special place. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And don't worry, you know where I'm going and you know the way. And that's when Thomas is like, teacher, excuse me, we have no idea. Like, maybe they got it all together. I don't know what you're talking about. Like, where are you going and how do we get there? And it is in the context of that discussion that Jesus then says, Thomas, I am the way. So that was meant to infuse comfort. It was meant to infuse courage into his followers. In what way does this passage do that? So let's think about that this morning. Jesus is comforting his friends. In doing so, in this saying, I see at least three lines of thought where there's comfort. First, in this statement, Jesus is saying this. Jesus is saying, I am securing and preparing you for your ultimate reality. Jesus is saying, I am securing and preparing you for your ultimate reality. Here's what he's saying. See if this resonates with you. There are going to be times where life feels really good. You have peace, a real positive perspective of your future. The world seems right. There are those few precious moments where that's real, right? But for the most part, does that typify our existence? To varying degrees, yes and no, but for most of us, most of our life, we spend really disoriented, really troubled by what's going on around us, really troubled by what's going on inside of us. And then really, really big, substantive, terrifying stuff lands in our lives, and it really disorients us, like the kind of stuff the disciples were about to experience in watching Jesus go to the cross. There are so many episodes in life where we're totally disoriented and really, really confused. That's a terrifying, frustrating, stressful place to be. And what Jesus is saying when he is looking into the eyes of his disciples, he's saying this: this world is not your home. I am going to prepare a place for you. And you don't have to worry about the stress and the pain and the anxiety and the uncertainty of this life, because this life is not your final destination. I'm going to prepare a place for you with my Father so that you will, because I am your way, one day arrive where you were ultimately made to be. You're going home, where my Father is, where I am, forever. That's what he was trying to communicate to his disciples. He was trying to say to them, what's about to happen is gonna be crazy, it's gonna be scary, it's gonna be painful, you're not gonna understand it, but you can have courage, you can have peace, you can be settled in the midst of the storm because I am the way. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you, you don't have to figure out how to get there, I am your way. If you have me, you have a certainty in your future for the kind of reality that you long for. That's what he's saying in this passage. I love what one writer writes, J.C. Ryle, in his commentary of this passage. He says this: how much they possess who live the life of faith in the Son of God and believe in Jesus. With all of their weaknesses, with all of their crosses, they have the one thing which the world can never give, never take away. They have a true friend while they live and a true home when they die. That is the essence of what Jesus is trying to say when he says, I am the way. He's saying to them, hold on tight to the hope and to the truth that I am creating for you a future, a reality, a home, the kind of home that you long for. That's what he's saying. So number one, Jesus is saying, I'm going to secure and prepare your ultimate reality. Number two, he's saying, I am the answer to the cosmic brokenness that is the source of your disorientation in this world. I am the answer to the cosmic brokenness. That's what he's saying when he says, I am the way. Jesus could have stopped at saying, I'm the way, right? It's kind of almost unfitting when he starts to then say, and then I am the truth, and I am the life. I mean, remember the conversation that's happening. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back and bring you. And Thomas, and he says, don't worry, you know the way, you know where I'm going, you know the way. Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. And oh, by the way, I'm also the truth, and I'm the life. It almost is unfitting, but it makes beautiful sense when you take it in consideration the context of what's being described here. We all long for a different kind of world. We've talked about this here at Renew at several occasions. Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, one of Lewis's homies, the author of The Lord of the Rings, and many other books, he, in a letter to his son, he was writing, his son was mortified by some of the violence he had seen, and in an attempt to comfort his son and help him understand his own kind of visceral reaction to the world around him, Tolkien writes, he says, listen, we all long for Eden. Eden, the place that we once were before sin entered the world. We all long for Eden. We're constantly glimpsing it in our dreams, in our fantasies, imagining a world where love never dies, where the good guys ultimately win, where there is no suffering or pain anymore. We're all glimpsing it. Our whole nature is soaked with a sense of exile. That's what he says. If we're honest, we do long for a different type of world. We look at what's happening in the world around us and we're disgusted by it. We're horrified by it. And so we either A, turn it off and try to just ignore that the world is the way that it is, or we leave ourselves exposed to the reality and are further kind of driven into a colder, more callous, more darker disposition. I mean, that is the reality of our world. Our world is broken because when sin entered the world, three things came with it. First, distance between us and God. Second, disorientation. We no longer understood how to live. Before sin, we had purpose, we had meaning, we had every day was filled with the purpose we existed, but the day we were distant from God, we were disoriented. And then lastly, death came into the world. That disorientation, that death, is the symptom of the brokenness that's been created through sin into this perfect creation that God had put into existence. And Jesus, in saying what he said, the one who's going to close the distance between you and the God you're separated from. I am the truth, the one who will undermine the disorientation that is constantly causing you fear and anxiety and stress. I am the one who came to bring you life, to be your victory over death. Jesus is saying,
You're in a world that is broken, but I am the answer to all of where this world is broken. Everything that makes us rage and weep in this world, Jesus is the answer to. That's what he is saying when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then lastly, the comfort is found in this passage when we realize that what he's saying is, if we have him, we have our way. This is a huge deal. Jesus did not say, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to leave behind a text, which if you can follow, you can have certainty that you're going to arrive where I am preparing. Could you imagine how terrifying that would be? I mean, for some of us, that would be less terrifying because you just haven't been so rattled by your own, you know, inability to live up to your own standards yet. It'll come. But for all of us, if Jesus had left a prescription and said, here is the way, you'd be ambitious about it at first, but ultimately you'd be totally demoralized because none of us can live up to our own standards, let alone a real, pure and perfect standard. Jesus did not leave for us a way. Jesus himself is the way. What Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and life, he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you and you can't mess this thing up because I am your way. That is so profoundly different than every other view of how we get to God in the world. It is not, there is no prescription that if followed gets us there. There is no hill that we can climb to achieve this. There is no karmic debt that we can undo. I mean, there is no way for us to undo what we have done in our own lifetimes. The beauty of the message of John chapter 14, verse 6 is we don't have to, because we don't have a path that is the way. We have a Savior, a Jesus who is the way. We only need to receive and to respond to him. So in closing, I want to think about this, because at first it's kind of confusing. How do you get your mind wrapped around Jesus describing himself as the way? Spurgeon, in his sermon, one of his sermons on this text, he's really funny. He said, I don't get it. He says, if Jesus had said, I can show you the way, that would make more sense to my mind, right? But he says he is the way. I don't get it. Let me read what he says. What does he mean? If he had said, I am the guide, I could understand that. But he says that he is the way. Suppose that he has a horse and a carriage, and I ask him, sir, what is the way? And he were to say, I am the way. Well, no, you aren't. You're the conveyance along the way, but you're not the way, right? But then he says, I cannot comprehend how you can be the way. But he says, but if I put it in another context, it makes sense. There is a fire yonder. There is a child up at that window, and he seeks the way of escape. And a strong man lifts up his arms. All he wants the child to do is to drop down and let him catch him. And so he answers, I am the way, my child. If you would be delivered, I am the way. You see, the way that we need is not a path to a destination. We need rescuing. We need somebody who is outside of our circumstances, who can pluck us out of danger and rescue us. And in this beautiful, bold, wild moment as he is going to the cross, Jesus, looking into the eyes of his followers to put courage in their chest, says to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you don't have to be worried. The world will be uncertain, a source of a never-ending stream of fears and anxieties and of stress. Your own life will fill you with disappointment and frustration because you yourself are a subject to the brokenness that the world is subject to, but you don't need to fear because you have a way. I am the way. In closing, I'll read one of my favorite hymns, from all time, Hallelujah, What a Savior, and then we'll spend some time reflecting in worship. The lines to the hymn go like this. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. And when he comes, our glorious King, to his kingdom us to bring, he is the way. Then anew our souls will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we turn to you now and we invite you to speak to us, that you would make this a very personal, very real moment between us and you. And I pray first for any who are here who have not yet accepted you as their way, as their Savior. I pray that you would convince them now of their great need for you and of your great love for them. You sent your Son into human history to take our place underneath the punishment that we deserve for our sins, that each and every one of us who are guilty could be forgiven and set free by simply believing and receiving your forgiveness and by placing our trust in Jesus for saving. Lord, I pray for the rest of us who are in this room and who are believers that you would speak to us about the condition of our heart. Lord, have we in some way distanced ourselves from other people because of our self-righteousness or because of some hypocritical belief that we are smarter or holier than other people? Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and show us our pride so that we in genuine repentance could turn to you to be restored to the place where we are in line with you. Lord, there is no difference between us or anyone around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends. We are all guilty before a just and holy God who loves us wildly beyond our wildest imagination. So Lord, if any of us are walking here today in pride, in self-righteousness, I pray that you would speak to us and that you would wash us this morning fresh and new. Lord, there is something of conviction in this that, Lord, maybe the word from you today is that we need to stop being scared of believing things passionately. Lord, maybe the word is that you want us to believe things deeply and passionately so that the world can have examples of religious fundamentalists who aren't scary and crazy and a danger to society, but are a blessing and a deep resource to society. Lord, do we believe you enough or too little? Speak to us this morning, we pray. Above all things, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him to be our way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.